Good morning. Take your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 1, if you would. I'd like to take a moment and pray before we go into the message this morning, so if you just join me. Our Lord and our God, we love your word because we love the author. And your word has shown us and taught us, revealed to us not only what you expect of us, but who you are. And so as we open the pages of your word this morning, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to be receptive of that which you desire to teach us in order to transform us into your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Several weeks ago in our staff meeting, we were sitting down and planning out several weeks of where we were going as far as coming into the holiday season. Talking about adoption and foster care and all of those things. And we decided as a staff that it would be good to have a message this morning to give you the biblical foundation for understanding why we are caring for orphans and widows as a church. And so I sat down, I guess it was a week and a half ago, and I began working through the process of putting this message together. And something happened that surprised me. I thought, this is pretty simple stuff. I mean, James tells us you care for the fatherless, you care for the orphans, you care for the widows, and that's what pure and true religion is all about. Keep yourself unstained from the world. That'll preach pretty good. And then I began digging through to find out. Sometimes I ask the question, why? And I get in trouble when I do that. Do you ever ask the question, why, and get in trouble? Because I said so, right? Well, I began to ask the question, why? And as I began to ask the question, why, I was very surprised by what I found. I believe there are somewhere around 140-some million orphans in our world. And little old Lebanon Valley Bible Church is going to turn the world upside down by adopting a couple dozen kids. Sounds a little bit hopeful, doesn't it? What's behind all of this? Why is this so important to our God? It was interesting. Pastor John was on one side putting together some of the videos, and Lexi, you did an awesome job this morning in some of the testimonies, and I'm on the other side putting the message together, and little did I know that this morning he was pulling out a video on where they're speaking of Isaiah chapter 1, and I want to take you back there with me because that's exactly where my study took me as I was looking at this. And what we discover in Isaiah chapter 1 is God's not very happy with his people. I want to look at this passage in Isaiah and this passage in James a little bit, and I want to ask the question, why is it that God makes the priority of orphans and widows such an incredible command for us? If you have your notes there, follow along with me. A frequent danger of mankind is the tendency we have to become preoccupied with doing and to neglect being. Did you catch that? We do the right things a lot of times as Christians. And we work hard to make sure we do the right things. We go to the right places. We talk to the right people. We read the right verses. We memorize the right scripture. We make the right friends. We protect the right relationships. We want everything to be done right. And we get so caught up and occupied, preoccupied with doing, 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 that we don't stop to ask the question, why are we doing all of this crazy stuff? What is behind it? What is at the root of it? As a result, we tend to drift into mediocrity. We drift into complacency. It leads us to tolerance and slothfulness, and our hearts become hardened, and our compassion becomes calloused, and holiness becomes merely an outward expression. You know what the result of all of that is? We end up playing church. Do you ever find yourself at that place? Where you're just doing and doing and doing, and you don't stop to remember why we're doing and doing and doing. We don't really get to the root and what is at the core of all of this. Well, we're not the first generation to wrestle with it. This is something that has been going on throughout history, and it is present in our own lives. Isaiah was addressing the very same thing 740 years before the time of Christ. James addressed it in the first century, where he tells us you need to look in the mirror. I appreciated Jim bringing that out this morning. But that's James' message is, you know, the Word of God is like a mirror. Look in there and see yourself. And don't walk away from the mirror unchanged. Be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. If you're just hearing it and not doing it, you're deceiving yourselves. Now, mark Isaiah, okay? And go back to James. We're going to kind of go back and forth here a little bit this morning. What I want you to see here, and what James is telling us, is that true and pure religion shows itself, manifests itself in two ways. And you're going to see this in Isaiah as well. Religion, in James 1:27, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unstained from the world. Pretty simple, okay? True religion is evidenced by helping the helpless. True religion is evidenced by remaining undefiled by the world, living a holy life and helping the helpless. We can do that, can't we? We can be religious. When James stated these two things, he's summarizing Isaiah's message. He's taking us all the way back to the book of Isaiah, and he's saying, let me give you the cliff notes on this. Let me just give you the summary of what Isaiah is saying. Because you see, what it is that God is calling for and desiring of His people has not changed from 740 BC to the time of Christ to the time that we're living in right now. As Isaiah begins his prophetic message, there's three things that he wants us to do in order to break this cycle of complacency and slothfulness in our lives. The first thing he wants us to do is take a very careful look at ourselves, to look at our present condition. You know, one of the hardest things to do is self-examination. James says, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Take a look at what's going on. Look in verse 23, James chapter 1. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But, he says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not merely a hearer, no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So, now, back to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah chapter 1. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. You get this introduction. It's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah doesn't start with a friendly greeting, okay? He starts with a very straight-up conviction as a message from God to the people of Judah of this is what's going on. And here's what he says. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." And he begins all of this by saying, we need to remember where we're coming from. Notice how he identifies this. He says, the ox knows its owner. Any of you guys ever raise oxen? My dad, most of his adult life, had a pair of oxen kicking around. And they knew him well. And he would come to the fence with the grain, and they would come right over to him. They identified who was feeding them. Some of you have pets. Your pets know you. My mom has this tiny little punt-sized dog that is about this big that loves my mom and doesn't love her children. I don't know why. But that dog knows who the boss is, knows who the owner is. And here you have the prophet saying, you know what? The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. But he says, there's a problem with you folks. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You see, what he's saying is, we got to remember where we're from. We got to remember our roots. The donkey's smart enough to know who owns his stall that he lies down in, but we struggle to remember who made us. We struggle to remember who created us. We struggle to remember who sustains us and who our God is. Second thing he says to the people is, not only remember your roots, but acknowledge your condition. You see, when we drift away from God, it becomes more and more difficult to admit the true condition of our heart. Now, you're wondering, where is this going to tie into adoption? Stay with me. I want you to see this as we go through. Okay? When we drift away from God, it becomes more and more difficult to admit the true condition of our heart. Any of you rebellious children when you were growing up? Now, when you rebelled, who was the last one to know you were rebelling? It wasn't your parents. They knew it first. Okay? When I went through my rebellion that lasted 40-some years, I was the last one to know it. Because I didn't want to admit it, because I didn't want to take a honest self-assessment of myself. Everybody around me could see it. But I didn't want to admit to it. Isaiah states their condition. Look in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Oh, you sinful nation! You're a people, you're laden with iniquity. You're offspring of evildoers. You're children who deal corruptly. You've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged." That's a great greeting, isn't it? "You pagan rebels, what are you thinking?" is basically where he's going with this. But if you were to ask the nation of Judah, how are things going for you? They would have said, you know what? We're God's chosen and righteous people. We're doing what we're required to do. Our sacrifices are on schedule. Our feasts and our festivals are being religiously observed. But they were blind to their own condition. Just like a rebellious child. Next, he says, at this point, we better diagnose our disease. If you drop down to verses 5 and 6, he says, "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. There's just bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." He says, take a look at yourself, Judah. You're sick. You're so sick that your whole body is contaminated by this incredible sickness that you're dealing with. And there was a refusal by them to acknowledge their condition. And so it wasn't going to produce a cure. Because denial does not delay the destruction. Next, he says, you better admit your desolation. You see, the nation of Israel was paying a huge, huge price for their sin. Their cities were being burned to the ground. They were being overrun with aliens from the outside coming in. They'd become ashamed to their God because they had lost their place. Look in verse 7 with me. "Your country," he says, "it lies desolate. Your cities are being burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners are devouring your land. It's desolate. It's overthrown by foreigners. Then he gives a bit of imagery here that you have to think about a little bit to understand. He says, you, as the and you, the daughter of Zion, is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Well, what's that all about? Now, as the daughter of Zion, they were children of the King of Kings. They were God's chosen people. They were royalty. How is royalty supposed to live? In the palace, with all of the finest of all that God has to offer. And he's saying, but you're like a booth in a vineyard. You know what he's talking about? Just a little shelter over on the side where the slave labor sleeps at night. He calls it a booth in the vineyard, and what's the other one that he uses there in verse 8? A lodge in a cucumber field. You know, this is like being in the outhouse at the work site is really what it comes down to. And he's saying, that's somewhat graphic, but that's really what he's saying is, God has offered you and promised you so much incredible blessing, and yet you choose to stay in your rebellion. You choose to watch your cities become desolate. You choose to watch your land overrun by the foreigners, and you sit back there and you think, well, we're God's chosen people. We're doing our sacrifices. We're celebrating our festivals. Aren't we righteous, beautiful, wonderful people? And he's saying, no. You think you got it going good? You're desolate. You're hanging out in a shack on the edge of the vineyard when you should be living like royalty in the palace. Look at the ultimate diagnosis in verse 9. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is perhaps the worst insult that could be given to God's people. Every one of them grew up hearing the story of Lot and Sodom and the destruction of the city because of God's displeasure. And Isaiah is looking at them and saying, you are no different. You are no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. What's this got to do with adoption? What does this have to do with foster care and taking care of widows and taking care of children? See my struggle this week as I was going through this? You know, are we courageous enough as a people, as a church, as a nation, to take a very honest look at ourselves? And we think, well, God's blessing must be on us. I mean, look at the prosperity that we have. And yet children are being destroyed in the womb. Our hearts should be broken. And yet we say, well, we're still offering our sacrifices and holding our festivals and keeping our Sabbaths and doing all of these religious things. It's a pretty tough rebuke. I mean, it's a very tough rebuke. So, what does God have to say about it? Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's not a great way to get people's attention. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's saying, listen, listen. What's God's message? It doesn't get easier as we go through this. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. I mean, their whole life, religious life, was centered around sacrifices and keeping the instructions that were given in the wilderness to make sure that all of these things took place meticulously with great precision and great timing at exactly the right time and the right place, and so that you could have a relationship with God. And yet God is looking at their rebellious hearts and he's saying, what good are the sacrifices? They're absolutely worthless at this point. That's not what I'm looking for. That's not what I'm after. And secondly, he says, I don't need them, I don't want them, and I don't delight in them. He says, I've had enough of them. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Verse 13, he basically says, stop it! Bring no more vain offerings, no more incense, no more... It's all an abomination to me. The new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Imagine the Lord Jesus showing up on a Sunday morning and standing before you and say, stop playing church, people. I don't want it anymore. That's not what it's all about. You know, this had to be such an incredibly difficult message for the nation of Judah. To hear these things, thus saith the Lord, coming out of the word, out of the mouth of the prophet, that everything that they've been trying to do and trying to accomplish is absolutely worthless. Verse 15, he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood, and it's as though the people are on their knees in their religious worship, doing their sacrifices, doing their festivals, and they're all raising their hands to God, and he's just turning around and plugging his ears. I'm not even going to look at you. I'm not even going to listen to you in the condition that you're in. Wow. Makes me wonder. What does God see when he looks at this heart? What does he see when he looks at my life, and my home, and my family, and my church, and my community, and my nation? Are we that much different from the nation of Israel? From the nation of Judah? How do we change? Where do we go from here with this? The temptation at this point, and if you're not doing it, I'm doing it, okay? But the temptation at this point is to say, well, you know, I think we're better than Judah. I think we got it more right than they did. Maybe the temptation, and probably the temptation is too, well, I know some other churches in our community. They're just like what you talked about, Pastor, but not our church. I know some other families in our church that, yeah, they're headed that direction, but not me, not my home, not my family. Isn't that the temptation? Am I the only one that does that? When you read something as harsh as what Isaiah is giving to the nation of Judah here, it's really convenient to dismiss it by doing the comparison thing. But where we miss the mark is we're not to be comparing it with the churches down the road. We're not to be doing it by comparing it with other people in the pew. We're to be comparing ourselves to Almighty God and what He requires of us, of what His standard is. Because I'll tell you what, in this world we're living in, I can almost always find somebody that I'm better than. More holy, more righteous, more well-behaved than. And since you're here, you probably could too. But how do you measure up with God's standard? We need to look to the remedy to be doers and not hearers only. I want you to look in Isaiah. pick up in verse 16. I want you to notice the verbs as we go down through here, because there's a whole string of verbs that are tied together. Verse 16, wash yourself, make yourself clean. Remove the evil from your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Get clean, stay clean. That's what he's telling us. Verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. That sounds like a lot of doing, though, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound more like doing than it does being? It's interesting, if you go over to the book of James, you'll find the same message. James chapter 1. Be not a doer of the word only, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he goes on to say, if anyone thinks he's religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, his religion is worthless. And then he says, true religion is this, helping the helpless, remaining undefiled by the world. Here's where the question comes in for me. You see, it begins with this self-assessment. It leads to this honest diagnosis. Hopefully it leads us to repentance. And finally it results in our advocating for the oppressed and the hopeless of the world, the orphans and the widows. Back in Isaiah 1 and verse 17, bring justice to the fatherless and plead the cause of the widow. Isn't it interesting to you that that's where he ends? When he starts with, you rebellious people, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. I don't want your offerings anymore. They're all worthless. They're all pointless. They make no difference to me. I don't want them. I don't need them. And then he ends with, well, just take care of the fatherless. Take care of the widows. That's where I really wrestled with this message this morning. It's because there's something grander and greater and bigger going on here than what I picked up on the first reading through. Why is this the ultimate result? Help the helpless and remain undefiled by the world. First of all, it addresses injustice. In the ancient world, a child without parents was desolate, unless a close relative would open up their home to them. But the same with a widow. If a widow lost her husband, she had no hope. Unless she had a child that might stand by her. You look at the account of Ruth in the Old Testament and you find a beautiful illustration of this. You've got to find your kinsman redeemer if you're going to make it out in any way. But you see, there's a lot of injustice in the world. Lexi, you did not deserve to come into the world, into that environment. Neither did my brother. Neither did my other brother. Neither did my granddaughters. They didn't deserve it. It was unjust. It wasn't fair. It offers help and hope to the helpless and the hopeless. I had a foster brother came into our home when he was 10 years old from an alcoholic family. My dad used to run a milk route up in Vermont, and he drove the milk truck where they delivered little glass bottles to the door. And he could remember going through the neighborhood where Mike grew up, and he could see him and his siblings in the middle of a Vermont winter playing out in the streets with no coat on. And he knew there was something wrong. And I don't know the history of how Mom and Dad got connected, but Mike came into our home at 10 years of age. And he had very little help and very little hope. I saw that again with Olivia, our granddaughter, who'd been shuffled around. more than 10 foster homes. When she came into our family, she was broken and desolate and hurting. It offers hope. It offers help. It meets very real needs in very practical ways. But as I said before, there's something much bigger, much grander, much greater that's going on here. With 140 some million orphans in the world, might help one, might help two. It's not going to make a whole lot of difference worldwide. Why does God point to this in the nation of Judah and say, listen, take care of your orphans and take care of your widows? Because it reflects the heart of God. Ultimately, it reflects the love of God and it brings glory to God. The same is true for us as a church. When we courageously do a self-examination and honestly look at the Word of God, it must lead us to a genuine biblical response that wants us to be a doer because of being a beer of who we are. It goes beyond giving a home to the hopeless and justice to the oppressed. It is a pure and undefiled picture. Catch this. It is a pure and undefiled picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you read through your scriptures, you will find picture after picture after picture that God gives us that demonstrates the gospel. In the Old Testament, he used multiple pictures through feasts and sacrifices and ceremonies and ordinances to communicate his character, his attributes, his heart, his plan, and his purpose. And this is why he was so upset with Judah. They were doing all the pictures, but they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing because their hearts had become calloused. You can show the world a demonstration with all of your religious acts, but if you don't keep yourself undefiled from the world and help the helpless, you've missed the mark. Our righteous living and care for the orphans and widows is a beautiful picture of the gospel to the world. The Passover in the Old Testament was a beautiful picture of the Exodus and what happened, and it pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. The wedding and marriage relationship, it was a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. The Lord's Supper, the bread shows us His body, the cup shows us His blood. But when it comes to the care of the widows and the orphans, I believe that this is one of the purest pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of the Scriptures. Those who are helpless and those who are hopeless are extended grace. This term in James where he says to visit, it means to look on them with mercy, to take care of them, to tend to them. In the classical Greek, that term is used over and over and over again for taking care or nursing the sick. Here's the key, folks. As believers, we are called to address the injustices of our world, and namely, we're called to demonstrate grace, love, and compassion to those who are helpless and those who are hopeless. And here it is. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were helpless, hopeless sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that a beautiful picture, though? When we reach down and we rescue a child, when we reach out and we help a widow who is in need, when we care for those that cannot care for themselves, isn't that what the gospel is? Where God is just pouring out His love to us, so desperate, so lost, so helpless, so hopeless, nowhere to turn, and the hand of God reaches down and rescues us. There's an invitation that goes with this. Verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And this is where I came to my conclusion that this is what it's about. Because right here he gives us such a beautiful picture of the gospel. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. But here's the catch. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse to rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you're willing, God is waiting. But if you refuse and you rebel, he says, God's also waiting. Different result. But come now, let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. I loved hearing Lexi's testimony this morning, because that is such a beautiful illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it had not been for the Lord on my side, tell me, where would I be? Where would I be? You know, as a church family, it's not possible that every couple in here can open up their home and adopt a child. It's not possible that every one of us can do that, but it says to visit them, to care for them. Every one of us in our church family can demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way we engage and get involved in caring for the orphans and caring for our widows. We're going into the Christmas season. Has your family adopted a widow in our church? You say, well, we take care of Mom. That's great. You should. Don't stop doing that. But I would challenge you as well. It's not just about the orphans. It's about helping the helpless. Of taking and putting some time in your schedule just to stop by and to visit someone. To share the love of Christ with them. To clean their gutters. To rake their leaves. Or just to give them a hug and tell them you love them and you're thinking of them and you're caring for them. And I would encourage every one of you, in your families or individually, adopt a widow, somebody that you can reach out to with love and with care. And if you need some direction with that, give us a call and we can give you direction. I don't think we'll run out of opportunities. But also, as you watch and observe our families bringing children into their homes through foster care and through adoption, commit yourself to praying for a family. Adopt some of these kids as your surrogate grandchildren and just reach out to them and love them and care for them. Pull those families aside and just say, what can I do to help you? I watched my parents and I watched my son go through such incredible challenge with bringing children into the home. As you think it'll change our church, think what it does to a home. And yet we need to be doing that. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the hope that we have coming from our helpless condition. Find us faithful with this. Help us to see it as something bigger, greater, grander than simply helping a child or helping a widow. But help us to see this as a pure and undefiled picture to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace and the mercy that we've received being reflected back to a world that so desperately needs it, in Jesus' name.